Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you're a great God. Thankful because you're the God that directs the affairs of men. We're thankful for your goodness. I'm thankful that you have given us your will in writing, that by studying them, we will know how to interact with you while still on this earthen body. We have gathered this evening to look at the portion of this word. We are fully aware that no human mind can perceive or understand this truth unless God, the Holy Spirit, provides the necessary concentration. For this, Heavenly Father, we pray now that you open our minds as we begin to study your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Galatians chapter 4. Looking at the verses 17 through 20, where we'll be dealing with the further concerns of the Apostle Paul with respect to his congregation, so to say, the Galatians. We mentioned last week that there are three ways that he tries to show them his further concern. The first one is to expose the intent of those false teachers or the Judaizers who pretended to care about them when in reality they weren't. He also showed it by referring to his sufferings that he endured in order to bring the gospel to them. He also would do the same by expressing his intense desire to come and be with them and teach them. We have examined the exposure of the intent of the Judaizers as the first way the apostle manifested his concern for the Galatians. So this evening, we proceed to the second manner in which the apostle manifested his concern about the Galatians. This second demonstration of the apostle's concern for the Galatians involves his mention of his sufferings on behalf of them, which we now read in verse 19. It says, Galatians 4:19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Now, it's really difficult to just read this sentence just the way it sounds or reads without recognizing the apostle's concern for the Galatians. When he says, use terms, figurative expressions that we're going to be examining, we'll see that this is a pastor, so to say, or an apostle with a pastoral care for his flock. To underscore his concern, the apostle addressed the Galatians with the phrase, "my their children." Actually, there is a minor textual variations of this phrase. Some manuscripts have a different reading. One of those reading is reflected in the authorized version, the King James Version. And that's why they translate, they begin with, "my little children." Now, the Greek forms of these two readings are so close that in reality it's a little bit difficult to decide which of the two readings is the thing that the apostle actually authored or penned down. Now, the difference is, as what we're going to see, is really an iota, an I in the Greek language. Now, the expression "dear children," "my dear," "dear children," is translated from a Greek word, technon. Technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon. Which means a child, whether male or female, in relationship to parents. It can also mean descendants. However, it is also used figuratively to denote that a person belongs to a particular group or membership in a group. Sometimes, figuratively too, it can be used to reflect affection. In that case, somebody can say, my child or my son. In the New Testament, it is used to denote a spiritual child in relationship to his teacher, such as between the churches and the apostles, or a disciple and his teacher. Now, the expression little children that is found in the other manuscripts, reflected in authorized version, is actually translated from a Greek word, technion. Technion. And if you notice, the difference is I. That's all what makes the difference. Now, that word, no doubt, means child or little child. T-E-K-N-I-O-N. Little child. In the New Testament, it is used in the plural for kindly address of teachers to their disciples. It is also used to express endearment or affection, hence the meaning dear children. Now, in support of the first reading is the fact that the apostle uses somewhere else in the New Testament, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. There he used it, 1 Corinthians 4:14. It's a place where the apostle used it to address, express the relationship between him and his converts in Corinth. So he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. The same Greek word. So that there it is used in a way of expression affection. There's another reason why it is believed that maybe the first one, some believe that it will be the original thing the apostle wrote, is because some of the oldest manuscripts contains this reading. However, though, it seems that the apostle must have used the second word, the second expression, because of the affectionate tone of his address to the Galatians. Furthermore, the second reading is the more difficult reading, which would suggest that it is the most original reading. For it is easy to understand how somebody copying or a copyist will have missed the eye and then write a form that we may say it means their children. Then, of course, you know, some argue that it is possible too that the copyist might have also amended the first reading, if it is the case, by inciting an iota on the ground that the apostle must be addressing the Galatians in an affectionate way. Now, why should we really be concerned with commenting on this kind of variation? Well, before, I mean, this study is not something I did today, but I thought something I had on the news, I think yesterday or so, just before the election was over, where they were reporting, translating that tape that terrorist, BLU as they call him, or something like that, Bin Laden. Well, they were translating his message to the United States. And the person who was helping one of the cable networks said that he used an Arabic word that means state or nation. Translation meaning that his threat is not just for the nation, but for individual states in the United States. Whereas, if he had used another Arabic word that's very close, he would only have meant the country. And those listening with me at that time, I say, you see, one of the reasons I do all that, when I explain why it is important in the Greek to see the shade of meaning. Because a shade of meaning can convey something else. Now, it's very difficult in the English to always find those kind of shades of meaning, but they are very important. So here it is important. And I, technoin or technon, makes a whole lot of difference in the meaning. So it is because of the implication of the various readings that we're even considering this. See, the first reading, their children, will indicate that the apostle was only expressing his affection to the Galatians. On the other hand, the second expression, little children, will indicate not only that the apostle is showing his affection, but also will imply a rebuke. Now, you wouldn't get that just by reading it in English. So you say, my little children. You say, well, yeah, that's just an endearment expression. No, that word, that expression itself could contain some rebuke with it. In other words, the apostle, in using the expression, my little children, will be communicating his affection towards the Galatians, whom he considers feeble because of their spiritual immaturity. See, that would be the difference. Now, of course, regardless of whether a person gets that nuance or not, the apostle, no doubt, wants to show this group of believers that he is affectionate towards them, but also to remind them that it is through his ministry that they became members of the body of Christ. So, you see why their children or little children should then cause the Galatians to reflect the truth that the apostle communicated to them, and also to think of their own relationship with the apostle, which now seemed to be strange or estranged, or that they are now forgetting. So to awake the minds of the Galatians to the reality of the truth the apostle taught them and his relationship with them, the apostle refers to his suffering with respect to them. This suffering is given then in the clause, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Now the apostle resorts here to a figure of speech to remind the Galatians of his sufferings to bring them the gospel of salvation. For just as a woman suffers great pain to bring forth her child, so the apostle suffered to bring the gospel to the Galatians, resulting in their salvation. Furthermore, in using a figure of speech, or this particular one, the apostle expressed the attitude that a woman could possibly have when her child shows disrespect to her. She will remember, depending on what the level of antagonism or whatever it is happens to be, she will remember the pains involved in childbirth, or even what she had to go through in rearing that child. Now, you know, this is one of those things that we always know that God is a gracious God, and we thank him for that. Otherwise, probably no woman will have more than one child. But those pains, you just go through the others. Once they see that baby, they forget those pains. Ready for another one. But God is gracious. If they had that, if they remember that pain, I don't think another woman will want to have a second child. But nevertheless, so that's what the apostle is referring to, the child, the pain that comes with having a child and rearing it. Now, you can understand, I don't know about you, but personally, one of the things that really boils my blood, as they say, is when I see a child disrespect the parent. It just makes me really, really angry. Because of what a woman had to endure to bring up a child. And so for a child to turn around and show disrespect to a parent, to me, is one of the greatest signs of ingratitude on this planet. And no wonder God says, if you do that, you're playing with a serious fire. So this is why the apostle knows not by experience. And I know that no man knows that by experience either. But women will understand that if you've gone through that experience. So that's what the apostle is happening here. That there's a pain involved in raising a child. And so if that child comes back and doesn't respect the parents, of course, I've been talking about women, that's because that's childbearing, but that whole principle you understand covers father and mother. But nevertheless, Paul is talking about pains that is associated with rearing children and bringing them forth to this planet. Now, so this will probably flash through the mind of those who are listening to the apostle, especially the women in the group. They will understand what the apostle is saying more than others. So, in any case, the apostle used this clause in a very figurative sense, because he said, for when, the expression, I am in the pains of childbirth. That whole expression is really translated from one Greek word. That means to have birth pains or to suffer birth pangs. Figuratively, the Greek word used could really mean to suffer greatly. So that's really what the apostle is saying. He suffered greatly. The apostle remembered how he suffered to preach the gospel to the Galatians. But his emphasis at this point is in the present sufferings towards them, as indicated with the adverb again. It seems that this suffering is mental instead of physical. I'm sure some people will have realized that some of the more painful suffering of human beings is mental. Now, if it is physical, sometimes at least you look at what is bothering you, you cut yourself or something, or something somewhere, you run to a doctor and see what they can give you to ease the pain. But when it's in the mind, when the pain is mental, you don't have much of a choice. Oh, people say, well, I go get my Prozac. Yes, that will only last for a little while. Your pain comes right back. It's a mental one. And that is, my friend, one of the greatest kind of pain that a person can have. You don't know what suffering is until you get into a mental suffering. And those people who have it, they will understand. So the apostle here is deeply touched about the plight of the Galatians, that it causes him pain to realize that those he taught the truth have turned their backs to the truth in favor of the false teaching of these Judaizers. So the apostle is showing what we describe as true pastoral care. Any pastor who cares about his flock will suffer pain when he sees any member of his congregation wandering off from the truth that he has taught them. Now, the present suffering of the apostle is not revealed directly in the context, but considering the context, the apostle's suffering will include his mental anguish as he waits to see the effect of this epistle to the Galatians. He's giving them a letter, an epistle. He's preaching a sermon to them. So he's waiting to see the effect it will produce in them. So it is not surprising that the apostle defines the goal of his present suffering in the clause when he says, until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Now, really, what does the apostle Paul mean when he says, until Christ is formed in you? And one key to understanding this clause is the word formed. That word formed. It is translated from a Greek word that means to cause something to have a certain form or nature. To cause something to have a certain form or nature. In the classical Greek, the Greek word usia is used for artists when they fashion or shape materials into certain image or shape. That's the word that is used here. So the clause, until Christ is formed in you, simply means until the character of Christ is formed in the Galatians. Until the character of Christ is formed in the Galatians. Another way that we can put that formation of character of Christ is that of attaining spiritual maturity or becoming true followers of Christ through full acceptance of the apostolic teaching. You know, not all believers are true disciples. That doesn't mean they're not believers. They're just not true disciples. So that's what the apostle is hoping here, that these believers that is writing will become true disciples. In effect, the apostle means that he will be suffering, mentally of course, until the character of Christ is formed in the Galatians, or that there is spiritual maturity in them through their full acceptance of the teaching of Christ that he has presented to them. But then how can the apostle be sure that this has taken place? How can he know that the character of Christ is formed in his congregation that he's writing? Well, to begin with, it is when they return to his teaching and show evidence of spiritual growth in that they manifest the character of Christ. The full character of Christ is really evident when the Holy Spirit is in control of the believer. For it is the Holy Spirit that duplicates the character of Christ in the believer. Hence, the apostle will know that Christ has been formed in the Galatians when they return back to living by faith in Christ. He has already reminded them that they received the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. So, it will make sense that when they return to living by grace and faith in Christ, through being obedient to the word of God, then that the apostle has taught them, then he will know. And they will be enjoying also the filling of the Spirit. For you see, filling of the Holy Spirit is never a matter of rituals that these Galatians were trying to get involved, but as the apostle has explained to them. And we will deal more with that ministry of the Holy Spirit in the fifth chapter. Consequently, though, when a person is filled with the Spirit, the character of Christ will be revealed in them. There is yet another way, though, that you can know that Christ is being formed in the believer. It is when the believer is more concerned with glorifying God or the Lord Jesus Christ than following any sinful desires or anything that glorifies self. That would be an indication that the character of Christ, the one who did not consider himself, even though he's God, did not consider it something to grasp on, and yet took on the human form to die for those he cared for. So the apostle, clearly, who wrote to us in Romans 13, verse 14, we use that. Romans 13, verse 14, says a little bit about what I just stated, that once we begin to have that character of Christ formed in us, our greater innermost desire will be to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ instead of sinful nature or the desires of our flesh. So Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 14 says, "Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, that's the character of Christ being formed in you, then we'll see what happens. And do not think about how to glorify the desires of the sinful nature. Because if you clothe yourself with Christ, if the character of Christ is formed in you, then this is one thing that you will see, that you'll be more concerned about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ than your sinful nature. Now, from the apostle's assertion here, though, it follows that a pastor will be really concerned that the truth he's teaching, his congregation, is beneficial to them when he sees the impact of those truths or the word of God in their lives. That's where a pastor can judge or can know, yes, this word is getting where it's supposed to be. Now, there are two observations that we really need to make concerning the clause until Christ is formed in you. The first one is, the apostle conceives the forming of the character of Christ in the Galatians, or their spiritual maturity, as something that is possible. He's not asking for something that's impossible. He did not say, though, that this forming of Christ is something that will happen once and never repeated, although in an aorist tense is used in the Greek. Instead, he says this as a timeless act. In effect, the apostle was careful not to give any time reference so that the forming of Christ's character in Galatians would not be viewed as something that would take place once and for all. No, the timeless nature of his desire indicates that it is desirable that Christians constantly manifest Christ's character as a result of continual filling of the Spirit, and also as they continuously grow spiritually. Nevertheless, since the Galatians have resorted here to rituals, the apostle expects that the first indication that Christ's character is formed in them is the moment they turn back to the truth that he taught to them and abandon those rituals that these false teachers were trying to get them to be involved in. Second observation, the apostle indicates that the forming of Christ is something that the Galatians will receive, since actually we have a passive. The word formed is in the passive in the Greek text. Now, since the Galatians will receive the formation of Christ, the question then is, who is responsible for that formation of Christ in the Galatians? And so, the question is a general one. Who is responsible for the formation of the character of Christ in all of us as believers? It is God the Holy Spirit that will produce the character of Christ in the Galatians using the truth that they have been taught. Hence, we realize that the way to ensure that Christ's character is formed in a believer is for that believer to learn the word of God and then ready to apply it so that the Holy Spirit will be in control of his or her life. And at that time, will produce the character of Christ. So what we're saying is this, the formation of the character of Christ begins with learning the truth. That's why it begins. You've got to have the information. The more information you have about God's word, his thinking, his plan, the more you have, and the more you are willing to obey now, the more the character of Christ will be formed in you. If you hear it and don't use it, the character of Christ will not be formed in you. See, we know that the word of God is, what the Bible says, is the sword of the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit wants to do something, he has to first look for that word in your soul. And if your search is true, don't find it, just like a computer would do, search a database, don't find anything, nothing. And so that's what exactly why what we do when we meet here is very important. This is why it begins. We learn the word. Hopefully when we go home, we think about it, meditate on it, so that it will sink in. Then we go to the process of application. And as you begin to do that, the character of Christ will be formed in you. Now, we have already alluded to the pastoral care or concern of the apostle in describing his suffering on behalf of the Galatians, first in bringing them the gospel, and now in expecting spiritual maturity in them, as indicated by the exhibition of Christ's character in them. His concern, really, has great application to pastors, to all who teach the truth, and all believers. It is our responsibility as believers in general to give the gospel to others so that they will obtain eternal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is something that I believe is very lacking today. This is an area of weakness in Christendom today. So we never really stop with the presentation of the gospel or be satisfied with seeing others being saved. If you stop there, you have not really fully completed what the apostle is implying here. Instead, we should also take our concern one step further by caring about the person's spiritual growth. What am I saying? All I'm saying is, as great as it is, and of course the most important, to lead somebody to Christ, but you don't stop there. If you know that you led somebody to Christ, by all means, you have some responsibility of encouraging them to grow spiritually. It is your responsibility as a believer to do that, to become that instrument of providing encouragement to those that you were instrumental in their salvation, to ensure that they are growing spiritually. Now, that does not mean that you drag people up and down, but there are ways that you can do things to encourage others and get them to be interested in learning the word. Of course, when it's all said and done, in as far as human beings are concerned, it is ultimately the responsibility of a pastor to teach his congregation to bring about spiritual growth. A pastor is negligent in his duty if he is not consumed with the passion of spiritual growth in his congregation. You know, there's a difference between seeing people come to church or increase in number and seeing people mature spiritually. That should be the greatest concern of any pastor. Now, the way in which he shows that his passion, of course, is for him to study relentlessly, of course, the Word of God and communicate it to his congregation without compromising what God says in his Word. Any pastor who is genuinely concerned about his congregation will understand the apostles' concern here. Pastors who truly care about their congregation carry big burden for their congregation because they want to see the members of their congregation mature spiritually. We live in a time of high theological development where most of these things have become mere academics. In other words, a person is trained in the seminary and he can do exegesis. And he's a pastor. And he thinks that the only thing he has to do is do exegesis and that ends it. No, not by what we're studying here. There's much more to being a pastor than just standing in front of a congregation and teaching them. That's the most important, of course. But you know, the function is actually called pastor and teaching. There are two different things, but most people would like to make them one. They're really not one. And when we get to Ephesians 4 sometime in the future, I'll show you why they're not. Now, see, by what I'm saying, I remember I once told a member of our congregation that I bear a great burden about this individual. And, of course, all the members of this congregation. Well, that person seemed to have felt bad because of what I said. For that individual felt, well, I didn't want you to be, I didn't mean it that way. I don't want to be a burden to you. And I said, no, you will not be a burden to me. But I assured this individual, really, that it is a kind of burden that a pastor will have to bear. Because the moment a pastor stops bearing that burden for his congregation, he will stop feeding and nurturing them spiritually. Now, it's, you know, I'm not trying to run down anyone, but generally, the church is lacking today. Because there is, on one hand, the superficiality of caring. You know, as we see in some cases, when people come in the church and the pastor is standing on the door and hug them and all that. That's just superficiality. It has nothing to do with caring. And when they finish all that hugging, they go back in the pulpit. 10 minutes, they're through. Give them nothing. Now, that's not caring. The caring must begin with teaching. And that, the apostle has done that. But he's still being concerned that they are not going in the direction that they should go. So it is not unusual then for a pastor to feel burdened for the spiritual welfare of his congregation. That is part of being a pastor. For after all, the apostle himself expressed the same caring about the welfare of the various local churches. He mentioned that in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 28. Although we've been talking mostly of pastors, but that's something that should go for every believer, for another believer. And when we get to chapter 6, you will see that every one of us is supposed to have that kind of burden too. But we'll get to it in Galatians chapter 6. But meanwhile, this is what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. While it may appear to some that a pastor does not have pressures, that's really not true. If a pastor discharges his duty fully well before the Lord as the Lord intended it, then such a pastor must be under the daily pressure of being sure that he is teaching God's word and not man's opinion. This requires, of course, that he spend countless hours in his study, laboring to ensure that he communicates to his congregation what God says in the Bible and nothing else. So this is the apostle's concern for the spiritual growth of these believers. And my point is that every pastor in every congregation that really understands the function, the gift that he has, must have the same burden to see the growth, the maturity of people in his congregation. And we measure it not by attendance. We measure it by the actual impact in their lives. How many of them, when hit with troubles, with problems, are able to handle it effectively through the word and other ways that will reflect the character of Christ. So that's the second concern. Now the third manifestation of the apostles' concern for the Galatians is his desire to be with them. This we read in verse 20, where we're studying Galatians 4:20. He says, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Now the Greek of this verse has a particle there. That particle is not really translated in some of our English versions, which is perfectly permissible, while some other English versions use the literal meaning but. Although this is not wrong grammatically, but But sometimes when we use it, it usually implies some kind of contrast. However, there is no clear contrast implied between this present verse and the last one. If anything, there is a sense of this, that this verse is connected with the previous one, so that the particle could really, if we want, could be translated as "and." Some have done so. Still, some of the modern English versions simply began this verse with "how," as in the NIV. Now, this rendering probably captures better the sense of the apostle's feeling as he writes this verse. In any case, the apostle expressed his concern towards the Galatians by voicing two more desires that he had for them. Having previously stated his desire to for them to exhibit the character of Christ. Now, before we state the desires of the apostles in this verse, we should note the expression, "I wish." That "I wish" is put in the Greek in such a way, either to show that the apostle expresses desire as politely and inoffensively as possible, or that the apostle realized how impossible or impractical his desires were at the time of writing this epistle. In other words, he realized it could not be fulfilled. The apostle's first desire is to be with the Galatians, as he wrote this epistle, as in the first sentence where he said, "I wish I could be with you." Now, this desire of the apostle is, again, impossible to fulfill, because the word "now" implies at the time of writing, or it denotes immediately following this writing. But the apostle, who was some distance away from the Galatians, was certainly involved in evangelism. But because of that, being a little far away from them, he realized how difficult it would be for him to even try to be with them. So that wish is something that someone realized, "I really do wish this, but I'm being realistic. I know it's not going to happen." So that's what this "I wish" is really expressing, at least from the Greek perspective. Now, the apostle, though, did not tell us or specify the factors that would make it impossible for him to come to them. He didn't tell us. But certainly, as he was writing this epistle, he knew that he's just not going to see them, or at least not soon enough, according to what he thinks. So he decided not to give us that information, and in one way, all we can say is it's really not extremely important. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would have directed him to give us some information. But on the other hand, too, if you look carefully at the context, it is possible that it's because the apostle is preaching, spreading the gospel some other places, and that will make it difficult for him to abandon the field where he was preaching the gospel in order to return to the Galatians to set them straight with this problem that they're having. For this reason, the apostle's desire to be with them is simply a wish that describes his true concern for them. It's a wish. But that wish is a very strong one in a sense, which says, "Yes, Galatians, I am concerned about you. But I also realize I'm practical. I know I can come to you." So this epistle, I hope it does what it's supposed to do. I hope you take it seriously when you hear it read. You understand what I'm teaching. And hopefully, you respond. The second desire of the apostle is to alter the tone of his communication of this epistle to them. Now, he goes from knowing that something is impossible to something that's really possible. But of course, even though it is possible, even you think about the fact that he's not going to come, that also is still impossible until he shows up. Now, this idea of altering the tone of his communication is the essence of the expression of verse 20, the next expression of verse 20, where it says, "And change my tone." Now, apparently, the apostle might have realized that he had used a very strong language in this epistle. Now, you remember he has. If you recall in chapter 3, he said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, what has happened to you?" Now, you know, some people will say, "Well, that doesn't sound like a Holy Spirit talking." Right? No, but it was. It was harsh. And he used it. He said, "You foolish Galatians, tell me what has happened to you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing something? Or did you receive by faith?" So that's really, he has used some tough language. And he's, of course, he used some other things to those people who are offending the Judaizers, and we'll see probably some more of that language later on. Now, the word tone could really mean, comes from a Greek word phone. Phone. P-H-O-N-E, phone. Now, that Greek word also means language or voice. Language or voice. Now, you see, in using this, there's something that the apostle realized, which I think every parent probably should realize. No parent who is normal likes to raise his or her voice in speaking to his or her child. But a change in voice or language sometimes becomes necessary to get a child's attention or to communicate some form of displeasure. In other words, I'm saying no parent in real sense just want to be raising the voices on a child. If you're a child, you never do anything that displeases your parents, something has to be wrong with them for them to just be raising the voices for nothing. But when a child does something that displeases a parent, then that parent will raise the voice, raise it up. And the child will, you know, understand that something is, he or she is doing something wrong. Now, does raising a voice mean that you're sinning? Absolutely not. From what we're seeing here, you can raise your voice. The only difference, though, is when some of these things, like getting angry. Getting angry doesn't mean you're sinning. But there's a very thin line that we walk when we get angry. And that thin line is what determines whether anger is useful or sinful. If the anger moves across that line where some kind of hatred has stepped in, or bitterness, as soon as that happens, anger ceases to be useful or good to become a sin. So raising a voice up is not a sin. It just depends on what goes in the mind. When that parent or any person else, and we're generally talking about parents, you know, a boss could raise his or her voice. That doesn't mean that the boss has sinned. Now, I know, you know, there are people by their very nature, they don't raise their voice. And there are people who don't raise their voice one bit. But they can say something to you that will cut through you without raising the voice. It just depends. But here the apostle is talking about raising his voice. He realized that maybe the language he's been using here has been very tough. The apostle who considers the Galatians, his children, in the spiritual sense of having led them to Christ, would not really want to use tough language that he is using in this epistle. But because of the error that the Galatians had fallen into, the apostle resorted to a very tough language. It is not that the apostle thinks that he is wrong in his use of tough language, but he wished that the situation that led to this tough language did not exist in the first place. The apostle's desire to change his tone does not imply that he would change his message, but only the manner of his delivery. See, there's nothing like face-to-face meeting with an individual when there's a problem. Letter writing is a means of communication that does not permit the writer to fully express his emotions. But a face-to-face encounter allows a person to speak more freely in such a way as to communicate whatever affection or emotion he or she is feeling. The apostle desires to have been able to speak more gently to the Galatians, but that is not possible without personal visit with them. On the other hand, really, we should be grateful to the Lord that he made the condition so that the apostle could now visit this group of believers and resorted to writing them epistle so that we will have something that we're starting now as for our edification. As in most of the epistles, you know, most of the epistles are written because of some trouble of one kind or the other. So, it is because the early believers went astray. In most cases, they didn't know any better, and they had to be taught. And that's what the apostle did. So, we're glad that God would tell him from going so he could write us this epistle. Now, the apostle's desire to be with the Galatians immediately and to change the language of his communication is because he is at a loss as to the conduct of the Galatians. This is the essence of the last sentence of verse 20, where it says, or a clause, because I am perplexed about you. Now, the word perplexed is translated from a Greek word that means to be at a loss, to be disturbed, to be uncertain. It is the Greek word aporeo. A-P-O-R-E-O. Again, it means to be at a loss. That's the word translate perplexed here. Now, the apostle did not elaborate on what he was puzzled about or why he was at a loss about the Galatians. However, the context indicates that the apostle is puzzled as to how Galatians have abandoned the truth that he taught them and were now following errors taught by those who emphasize rituals instead of the reality that is in Christ. Furthermore, the apostle is puzzled as to how the people who warmly welcomed him now are deserting him or are now considering him his enemy. So it is quite puzzling to any pastor or any teacher as to how a person will test the goodness of the Lord and then desert the congregation where truth is taught for another congregation where no truth is taught. And that's a mystery to me too. It will puzzle me, and it still puzzles me, how somebody can be in a congregation, receive some teaching, and somehow say, well, this thing I've been learning has made a difference in my life. And all of a sudden, they turn around, right about, and walk away from it. That's puzzling to me. So that's what the apostle is saying, and I'm sure you'll be puzzled too. How a person could know what is good for him or her, for whatever reason it is, whether it's human pressure or whatever it is, a person walks away from
the truth, to pursue a worldly agenda. That is quite puzzling. In case of the Galatians, they abandoned the truth that brought freedom from the enslavement of rituals. Now they are returning to that enslavement of rituals that these false teachers were pushing. So it is this departure from truth that is the basis of the apostles' concern for the Galatians, as we have considered. And that's truly speaking. If you mature and if Christ has been formed in you and his character has been formed in you, you will be concerned of a person who has tested truth, who has seen the power of it. No matter how little they have tested it, for them to walk away from it should puzzle you. Now, it is really my earnest desire, of course, that we all here should continue to strive for maturity and strive and desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. Furthermore, I hope that we all will continue to remain faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. For when we do, the reward, as we say, is out of this world in more ways than one. In other words, the reward in this world cannot be measured. And then, when we depart from this life, when it all is said and done, when the Lord concludes the human history, when we all go before the judgment seat, we will be highly rewarded. And that is one reason, my fellow believers, that you and I must strive to ensure that Christ, his character is formed in us by constantly pursuing truth. Never be satisfied with what you know. Keep striving to know more, to apply more. When you do, the Lord, according to his words, will pour down his blessings upon you in ways that your mind cannot fathom. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.